kidding. It is a pleasure to be here with all of you today on the Sabbath. As Mr. Salyer mentioned, we're here kind of for the weekend, although we're leaving tomorrow morning. And it's true that the last time we were here in December, I believe it was, we got in just before services. And even on that day, I think it was Mr. Pierce said, well, we were going to play your In Accord, which just happened to be the night before in December. But since you were coming, we decided not to, you know, and I didn't know how to take that. It's just too much of a bad thing is not good, I guess. I don't know. But I will comment a bit about our trip to Africa, but not to the extent maybe I would have had I had pictures and slides. But if you want the pictures and slides, you can watch that on on In Accord. The value of the In Accord this week is the pictures and the video, not the speaker so much. But really, it was a wonderful trip. But our being here, it's true that every couple, 3 or 4 months, you'll get a speaker from the office that'll come down and speak, and that's I'm just part of that rotation. But Mr. Salyer and I made the determination some months ago of getting together and just be able to visit and talk, because as some of you probably know, a good number of you have been in the church since last century. I know that sounds like a long time, but it is true. A good number of you have been in the church that long, and you know the value of spending time with people. And and you've done it over the years. You know what it's like to sit down and have a beer or a cup of tea or coffee and just talk. You talk about family, you talk about the world, you talk about the church, you talk about the things that really make up our lives. And actually, I've been trying to do that with the pastors of the church over the last year or so. It's something that we do. I mean, we all talk. All of us talk with each other at church and even amongst the ministry. But to really sit and visit, and not because of some agenda of some issue, you know, but just to talk is something that we all need. And we've spent quite a bit of time doing that. Of the 45 or so pastors we have in the United States, I think over the last 12, 14 months, we've been able to go out and visit with and spend a couple of days in some cases with 15 or 16 of our pastors. Next weekend, Tanya and I are actually going to Atlanta, where we'll spend a couple of days and nights with the Gores, Bruce Gore and his wife Phyllis, and then we'll go over to South Carolina and spend a couple of days with our pastor there, Mr. Tom Schultz, and his wife Daphne. Now, we don't even be in his area over the Sabbath, because that's really not the primary reason I'm going, is to speak. I mean, not that that's not an important thing for church, but it was really to visit with the ministry. And so we've been enjoying the time we've had with the Salyers. Of course, we go way back to earlier last century and spent a lot of time with them when we were a lot younger, and they were too. And we've been able to reminisce about a lot of... Actually, they peeled out some pictures last night. Of course, many of you in this room know what it's like when pictures start coming out, because you tend to bite your lip and hold your breath a little bit. You're not really sure what it's going to show up. But we had some good conversations, some laughs, and I probably will have a few more. But it does give us an opportunity, though, to spend time talking about the work that all of us do, and particularly the ministry. And we value that tremendously, and we're very happy to be here. I know that Mr. Salyer mentioned even in his letter to all of you that he thought was hoping I'd talk some about our trip to Africa, and I will a bit, not maybe as much as I otherwise would have, but with having gone through a lot of that on In Accord, a few of you may have seen that, but I thought I would at least mention a couple of things. The trips to Africa aren't one of those things you decide to do one day and just go do it. A couple of people asked me, well, how was your trip to Africa? I said, good. Anytime you can come back in that part of the world and you're still in good health and you're not sick, you know, it's good. It's a good trip. But truly, I mean, that's a bit of a joke, but it's not, because there's reality to that, not just in that continent, but other parts of the world. But truly, it was a wonderful trip. And what makes those trips isn't, it's dealing with brethren. It just is. I mean, there's just no two ways about that. Mr. Franks, interesting way this trip came about, Tanya and I were actually going over there primarily driven by the fact that we had 4 young adults that volunteered through Foundation Outreach International to go over and teach English to some of our brethren in the rural areas in Zimbabwe and Malawi. I'll comment on that in a minute. But the Franks, Mr. Franks actually hadn't been to a couple of those countries and hadn't visited with the ministry and membership together, and so we decided to make this trip together, so we flew over together, which itself is a long trip. But then when we got to Johannesburg, a couple of days later, we went different directions for 2 weeks. And he and Sharon actually were with the ministry in Zimbabwe, Malawi, and Zambia, visiting, I think, 11 congregations, 500 brethren over that 12-day period of time. So they were out in the bush. They were in four-wheel drives going here and there, but they were actually able to get out and see members and places, a couple of places that I actually had been to in years past, but he had not. And it really was very special for them, and surely was, I think, for the brethren. So we reconnected 2 weeks later, which was a week ago last Friday, on August the 4th in Johannesburg, and then we conducted a young adult leadership weekend for the young adults in South Africa, rather, which they had never been able to get together to do that. So it was a busy, just short of 3 weeks, it really was, but the trip went well. But our part of the trip, Tanya and I actually accompanied four FOI volunteers, a few of whom you know here in the area. We accompanied two of them into Malawi. Donnie Stoner. Donnie actually was an FI student last year and is from the Louisville, Kentucky area. But also Lenora Lee. Many of you know the Lees from up in the Houston North. So Lenora and Donnie were actually teaching English to the brethren in Malawi. We were with them. We also had a chance while they were conducting the classes to meet with some of the leadership in Malawi. We spent 3 mornings doing that. I brought a little projector. 4 or 5 years ago, I purchased a projector that's about 3 times the size of an iPhone, but it operates on battery if you're in an area where it loses power. But you can't be in a room with a lot of light. It's just one of those small projectors that but it has audio and it has, of course, projects the video. And so I was able to show some videos from the recent ministerial conference, not all of them, but some, and also from our continuing education classes that we have for the ministry. So, you know, I was able to do that. We had some discussions and then met with Mr. Salawila. I'll comment on Mr. Salawila in a moment again, but he's a local pastor there. He actually makes Larry Salyer look tall. Mr. Salawila is 4'10". As I've told people that haven't met him, and probably most of you probably won't get the chance in this life, although I don't know that that's true. Maybe in some circumstances it will be, but he's a giant of a man in so many other ways. He just really is. He's a very small gentleman. But anyway, we spent some time with him privately talking about the churches in Malawi as well as he looks to the future in terms of leadership. You know, he's 73 years old, and, you know, he's not getting younger. He does well for his age. He's been in the church for some decades. So we were able to spend time with him, and then we went back to Johannesburg, met up with two more volunteers, Mackenzie Jennings, Matt and Dora Jennings' daughter from Dallas, and then Travis Hees. Many of you know the Hees from North. And Travis and Mackenzie taught English to some of the brethren from Zimbabwe for that next week. It's pretty remarkable to watch these young people do that. We do train them to do what they're doing. I've mentioned this so many times. I feel like I'm a broken record because I've explained this, but sometimes there's people who don't quite understand or haven't heard it. But in teaching English to members in these countries, it's not as if you're starting from scratch. It's a very different situation. A week isn't going to do most people much good if they don't know any English at all. But as some of you probably know, many of these countries in Africa, their official language is English. And a lot of it goes back to colonization years ago with English, but the point is that they understand that English is a language that will better their lives if they learn it. And some of them were taught English as a very, very young age in what we'd call grade school, but they don't, school after elementary school, it costs them, they don't have any money to pay for it, and so they don't use it, because if they live out in the rural areas, they use their native languages, they just don't use English, and so they really lose what little they knew, But the irony is that they sing hymns, as Mr. West was leading us in hymns earlier. They sing hymns in English, and they sing them quite well. As a matter of fact, I actually wished I had the video clip that is on In Accord to show you, because they're not singing in English in this particular one, but they sing them quite well, and they know them, but they don't always know what those English words mean. A few they do, a few they don't. So we use the hymns that we know so well as a basis to teach English and really extracting some vocabulary words from each of those hymns each day. And these teachers prepare with word games. We have PowerPoint, in other words, we have a projector there that we purchased some years ago that they're able to use, and just any number of ways to reinforce it. And what it does is, it more than anything, it increases the confidence of these members who have been exposed to English earlier in life. And, you know, I think when it comes to language, I think all of us know that confidence is everything. It really is. And it's really remarkable. And these young people, some of whom you all know, and you've known them since they were born, like Travis's case, Lenora's case, they're cousins. And anyway, but they did a very good job. And of course, I'm there breathing down their neck for the whole week. So, no, seriously, I'm there. But you know, they did a great job. And the members so appreciate it. They do. You know, I could talk quite a bit about the experience. I won't take a lot of time. I will add a couple of people, though, to your prayer list. I know that Mr. Salyer mentioned that this is one of those rare Sabbaths when there wasn't a lot to remind all of you of, even though there's probably a handful of members in this congregation that continue to need the prayers of, you know, of all of us. And so you know that. I may not be aware of everyone in the congregation. But I want to mention two of the individuals that we know well in Africa, and that's the two elders. And one of them is Mr. Salawila, I mentioned earlier. Elifazi Salawila. If you watch In Accord, there's a couple of pictures of him in that, so you can get a chance to see him. One of them, I believe, that was used was when I was standing next to Elifazi, and you can just see the comparison in terms of how small he is, which is only, it's only just a unique element of who he is as a person, but the more important thing is what he deals with. He's not complaining. Neither of the gentlemen that I'm going to mention are their wives were complaining about what they do. But in Mr. Salawila's case, he's been our only elder there in Malawi for many years. He has no vehicle. He never has owned his own vehicle. He's 73 years old. He cares for about 75 brethren scattered throughout the whole nation. If you look on a map, Malawi is a pretty small country, but it's pretty long, narrow country. And it's all internal, and it's not that it doesn't have any coastline on the Indian Ocean or anything. And he does so with a very positive spirit, I will say. His wife, Celia, is a wonderful lady. Her English isn't real good. They live in a very humble home, in a humble community. I say humble, meaning that it's just pretty Spartan. And they do have power. And we do pay him what we would probably call a stipend to be able to assist Mr. Creedeman, who comes up from South Africa to help. It's just the day-to-day challenges that he would face that I know that he would appreciate your prayers. They and Tanya could reinforce this. The members there, every time you talk to them, and the ones that do speak English, talk about, you know, thanking the brethren in the United States, thanking the brethren in Texas. They know we're from Texas, so they letting all of you know that they are praying for you. And they may or may not know the specific issues that people in the congregation or in the church of the U.S. are going through health-wise. But they do pray for the brethren here, and I believe that. I've gone over there enough to know that they really do. But I think it's important that we reciprocate that in terms of our concern and love for all of them. But Elifazi Salawila, remember him in the days ahead, because I know that he's just one of those people that you can't replace. And we have a number of those in the church, and there's some of them in the U.S. as well, but he's just one of those people you cannot replace. He's got a history in the church, a knowledge of the scriptures, a level of wisdom in dealing with some of the unique situations that they have to deal with that you couldn't replicate at all. And I know that he would appreciate that. The other is one of our elders, although we have two in Zimbabwe, Mr. Harris Halazo, H-L-A-Z-O. Mr. Halazo has been an elder somewhat longer. I believe he may be a few years older than Mr. Shabalala. And by the way, these names and their spelling will be on the test, so you want to get this down well. Mr. Halazo's had some health problems of recent date. He's doing pretty well. His wife, Lizzie, died a couple of years ago. He since has remarried a lady in the church, Patricia, a lovely gal. And they're doing fine. He lives in Harare. But he serves three congregations, one in Harare, one in Kadoma, and one in... I'm trying to remember the name of the other congregation that he handles. I know that he'd appreciate your prayers. Now, in Mr. Shabalala, and his name is spelled T-S-H-A-B-L-A-B-L-A, so it's, you know, Shabalala. He has been in the church going back to worldwide days as well. And his wife, Vettina, they live in Bulawayo. It's in the kind of the southwestern part of Zimbabwe. He's the one who handles our most remote group in Zimbabwe in a place called Gokwe. I mentioned it, and you'll hear Mr. Franks mention it next week and In Accord. Gokwe is a remote region that's a rural region where they have a lot of farming that's done there. And it's the largest single congregation we have in those three countries of Zambia, Zimbabwe, and Malawi. The group alone there is, there's actually two congregations in that one region, and together, when they do get together on the Sabbath, some months, but often will meet separately, are well over 100 people. And he lives, and this is, if he takes public transportation, it takes him about 8 hours to get there. And of course, sometimes public transport, because the roads are horrific at times of the year, especially during the rainy season, will break down. I mean, there's many stories that Mr. Shabalala could tell you when he spent a couple of nights on the road just getting there to spend a Sabbath. Of course, if you go there on a Friday and you don't get there until Sunday, well, it doesn't work out for the Sabbath too well. But he's a very dedicated gentleman. He and his wife, Vettina, also are caring for, was it six of their grandchildren, Tanya, that live with them? Grandchildren, because their daughter died here some years ago, and the father's not there. And so they're also caring for, and some of these grandchildren are now graduating from high school, starting university. One of them, I believe, is going to be scholarshiped by the FOI program, which is a wonderful thing. But what reason I'm bringing Stephen up is just the challenges that he faces caring for the brethren. I could spend 45 minutes talking about just the country they live in Zimbabwe. And you know, you can read a little bit of the history of it, but the point is that it has one of the worst economies in all of Africa simply because of the government. And that's often true in most countries around the world when there's problems. And a U.S. dollar gets you more than anything else there. The Zimbabwe monetary system collapsed 8 years ago, and I still have at home. I should have brought them, although I didn't know I was going to talk much about Africa, but I have a $500 trillion Zimbabwean bill at home, and you can have it for a mere $200 if you'd like it. They're worthless. I got a set of them from a young man, Zimbabwean, that was selling them on the street several years ago, because they know that you're American, maybe he can make a couple of bucks, and he did. But it's not to make fun of it. It's just to illustrate what people deal with. And of course, the Mugabe government, Robert Mugabe, who's the 92-year-old president of Zimbabwe, has got pretty much of an iron fist on the country, the economy, and people won't even talk about their government in public because they're fear they may be turned in. And that's just the way that it is. But I bring that up to help us understand what the brethren in that one country alone, what they deal with. That's normal to them. I mean, it's not normal, but it's normal. That's become the new norm for them over the years. And to have a job in Zimbabwe is huge. The sad part about it is we've got some young people there that are motivated to get an education. Some of them have received an education. And here they end up with a four-year degree, and there's zero jobs in that country. And when it comes to, because the economy, there's a lot behind all of it. But that's what the brethren deal with. So the ones that live in the rural areas out in Gokwe actually have a little bit of an advantage, although you're talking about men and women and families that work very hard for what they do have. Some of them are subsistence farmers, simply meaning that much of what they grow is so that they can survive. Any excess they have, maize or corn, soybeans, they will sell. Some of them have done pretty well the last few years. I say pretty well. If I say pretty well in Texas, that means one thing. You say pretty well there, and you're talking about a person that has enough excess of beans and or ground nuts, as they call them. We call them peanuts, but they raise those as well, to sell at the market in Bulawayo and make some cash and money that can help them. And so, that's their lives, but they at least have an economy within which to operate, where some of these people who live in the city don't. So it's really, really difficult. It's difficult for the Shabalalas and the people they serve, although you wouldn't know that. You know, you go to services, which we did in Bulawayo when we were there, and in Malawi, you wouldn't know that these brethren are happy. They're not just happy because they have a visitor, and they are thrilled about that, but they're happy because of what they believe. And there's always a huge takeaway in terms of impact of visiting brethren there. And these young adults that go, I mean, one of the reasons I feel it's so incredibly important to do that is, yes, it's true that we're actually serving and helping brethren in an area that they can use that kind of help. It's a very unique niche of helping them. And they know that we care, we meaning the brethren here. And they know that not just because of a couple of volunteers that may go there for a few years running, but also because of other support they get, financial and otherwise, to help them function as people as well as a congregation. But it also helps those young adults recognize to expand the small world they live in Houston, Texas, or Dallas, Texas, or wherever it is they may live. and to recognize what God's people deal with, how dedicated some of them are, even in circumstances that are so beyond what we would can imagine, and to appreciate what they do have and appreciate what we know and understand. It's huge. You can't put a dollar figure on any of that. And I just believe that that's, you know, there's just so much good that comes from that. When we were there, the choir, music is important to Africans. Of course, it's important to Americans too, for that matter. But I think we probably understand there are places in the world where people have historically begun to make their own music simply because it's a way of producing entertainment, joy, etc. They do. And the choir from Gokwe, I've heard them sing 3 times over the last 7 years. Most of them are women because that's just the nature of the makeup of their choir. It's always a cappella. The thought of accompaniment is not a negative, that's just they don't have it. Always a cappella. And they, I asked Steve, Mr. Shabalala, if the ladies were going to sing while we were there, just because I wanted the young people to hear them. And he said, oh yeah, they've already got a plan. Well, the day that we left, they sang a hymn. Now, this is supposed to teaser for going to In Accord, because I used about a minute of that hymn. And they're singing in their native language, so they're not singing in English. Mr. Shabalala, he let me know right after they sung that hymn that day, because I said, Stephen, what are the words? I know these brethren well enough to know that this is not just pulled out of the sky. It's, you know, they custom write a song for an event. That's just the way that they are. And he told me in general what it was about. And I mentioned that in An Accord, but I really wanted to know the exact words. I didn't get them until after I taped In Accord. So I'll share these with you. And I'm just going to read these to you. It's very short. But try to remember this if you go back and watch On Accord and listen to the music. You're only watching about a third of what the choir sang. He says, thank you, our Father. This is the words from it. Thank you, our Father, for sending your servants to come here to teach us. They teach us about Christian living. They teach us about your kingdom. What can prevent us from entering into the glorious kingdom to come? Can it be unthankfulness? Can it be anger? Can it be hatred that could prevent us from entering the kingdom and the millennium? Thank you, our Father, for sending these teachers. Pretty amazing. I say amazing is that is the thoughtfulness that's put into what they do. That's where they are. You know, that's where they are. And it becomes apparent, again, you take young adults over for less than a week, and it's never failed. You know, they come back. I'm not saying that Travis Hees is going to become, change overnight. Many of you know Travis. Travis is a great, great young man. But, you know, it changes everybody who goes over there, especially somebody who's more impressionable and realizes, wait a minute, my concept of life on planet Earth is different than, it's been different than what it really is, the way the Father sees it. You know, God's worldview of the planet of his church is very different than ours. It is. And it's a wonderful thing. So the times that we've had the opportunity of going over to those countries or a few of the others, we really have counted it as a privilege. And I'm just giving word, you know, lip service to it. We really have counted it as a privilege to be with the brethren there. One of the things you recognize when you're there as well is that when you go to Sabbath services, you feel at home. Now I feel at home coming here for Sabbath services. There's a continuity about the way services are conducted, even in Zimbabwe, even in Malawi, that is recognizable to anybody who would be there. The most important part of it, of course, is just the interaction you have with those who can speak English and the knowledge of what they're focusing on, like we strive to focus on, as we were reminded in the sermonette, you know. And that's there. But if you went to the church in Gokwe, when this is the remote area, Zimbabwe, you would know that you're in the church. You'd know that. And that wouldn't be because of the building, I can assure you. Because I know that out in Gokwe right now, although the church is going to help fund them being able to build their own cinder blocks and have a structure to actually meet in, but they're actually right now on a two members property where they have posts that are made from what we would call probably small logs and a sheet metal, old sheet metal. And so they've constructed it. It's fairly solid. They're okay with it. You see what I'm saying? But Stephen would like to know, and we are, we're going to fund them being able to build a structure of a building that is more permanent, more substantial for them. But if you went there and you heard them sing hymns, and yes, they would sing most of the hymns in English, you'd feel right at home. And they believe that when they come to church that they're worshiping God. They believe that, just like I believe that. And you'd recognize it as such. You may not, if they sang special music that is in their native language, you may not understand the language that they're singing in. I've made it a habit when that happens of asking, respectfully, what they sang about. Because I, of course, you know, if you ever go over to a place like that or some other place on planet Earth and you don't speak the language and somebody gets up and prays, of course, if I say amen to a prayer that I really didn't know at all what was said, they could have been talking about the Dallas Cowboys for all I know. Of course, I don't know that I'd say amen to that anyway, but my point is that, you know, I've asked them, now it's not as if I'm being rude about the whole thing, but, you know, I've tried to get them in the habit when we're there of translating the prayers as they're praying it. And so when we were there with the volunteers, we had one of the gentlemen that did that. You know, if one of us were praying or somebody was praying in English, they would translate it so that all of us knew what was being said. And that's what should be done. And that's scriptural. Paul talked about the importance of doing it. So but you do feel at home despite all of these other differences. You feel at home. So here we are today, a couple of weeks later, you know, in Houston, Texas, on the Sabbath day to worship God. But what does it mean to worship God, though? What does it mean to worship God? I don't know the pastor of the congregation that owns this building. I know that Mr. Salyer does, and a few of you do here, and I guess they've been pretty good about the use of the building, which is a good thing, a wonderful thing. But I think all of us know that worshiping God is central to our life as Christians. It is. You know, to many people in the Christian world, worshiping is defined somewhat differently than I think you'll find that the Bible defines it. To many of them, worshiping is about music. You know, and music can be a central part of it. So I'm not denying that at all. But it is. It's about singing. It's about emotion. It's about showing God through ceremony that you acknowledge Him and praise Him. Praising God's an important thing. So I don't want anybody to misread what I'm saying here. But I think all of us know what I'm talking about. People have a different concepts of what worshiping God really entails. I grew up in the Catholic Church. What I was taught to believe as a young Catholic boy, we didn't engage in music other than when you did sing, but most of the time there was a choir singing in Latin, of all things, back in the 1960s. That was before they changed it to English. And so it was just being there. The priest was up there with the altar boys, and you know, it was whether you had to figure whether it was high mass or low mass, and all of these different things. So this concept of worshiping God is an important one. I think all of us would say it's central to our existence as a church. But what's involved in worshiping God? You know, Jesus Christ acknowledged that if we don't know what we're doing, if our understanding and motivation is wrong, we can actually worship God in vain. And we'll read from Christ's words from that a little bit later. So today what I want to do, brethren, is to take us a deeper look at the act and tradition of worshiping God, and at least take a look at what the Bible has to say about the subject of worshiping God. What is entailed in worshiping God? What do you think of? And I'm not going to ask you to share it publicly here, but what do you think of when the word worship is spoken? What do you think of? What comes to mind? As I said, for many members, even in God's church, I feel, it consists of coming to church, fellowshipping, singing hymns, and listening to a sermon. And I won't deny that that's part of it, but what is it? Some people feel that the more that they sing, the more they worship God. I mean, I'm just talking about the music part of it. And that's called a worship service. And of course, sometimes the individual who leads people with music is called the worship leader in different denominations, different groups. As a matter of fact, in our former affiliation going back 22, 25 years ago, they began using that terminology connected to the music. Now, in saying all of these things, I realize that I guess you can say the risk of implying that music is not a part of worship, because it is. But what I'm trying to do is draw a distinction between the way the world around us views the subject of worship and what the Scripture tells us about worshiping God. What does it really say? What does worshiping God really mean? I think it bears us to think about some things about God. If we're going to worship God, and you do, and I do, I'm not suggesting we don't, but if we are, should we not consider who it is that we're extending this worship to? Because there are things about God that are beyond our understanding. I think we'd all agree to that. The Scripture is pretty clear, and I think our own experience of coming into the church is just some questions about God and His existence and His power and His plan and what's beyond the millennium, things we just don't know, and we probably don't have the capacity to understand all of it. You know, God is going to give eternity to us. I mean, the Scripture tells us that. You know, how can you give eternity to someone? Well, the ability to live for all eternity. Now, we can't be beings in the future that had no beginning. We know that was true of the Father and the Son. But the Scripture tells us that we're going to live for all eternity. You know, that's something that God's going to give us. The subject of eternity raises a lot of questions that people tend to think about. Of course, we had a beginning. God did not. He's always existed. And so God didn't need us. And yet God chose to create mankind. I think we know that. If I would have asked all of you at the beginning of the sermon, how many of you think you have a pretty good thumbnail sketch idea of what the plan of God is all about, most of you would probably say, yeah, I think I did. And I could explain it in a paragraph or so, at least as an overview. We do. But think about this in terms of the subject I'm talking about today. You know, God is perfect and always has been. If God created man, which we know He did, why did He? Did He create man so that man would worship Him? Now, psychologists will tell us today, psychologists who are atheists will say that mankind created God, or the need to worship a being higher than themselves. It fills a psychological need for human beings. If you've ever read Christopher Hitchens before he died some few years ago of cancer, and Richard Dawkins and some of these other atheists that have written a lot of books and were quite famous, they will tell you, it's their opinion, and there are many educated social psychologists and others that say that we human beings, we created a concept of God so that it would satisfy an emotional and psychological need within us as human beings. We've got to believe in something higher than ourselves to have hope, etc. Now, we don't believe that. We don't believe that's true at all. But why did God create man? Did He create man so that he could be worshipped? Again, I want you to think about this, because it only bears our consideration. Did God have a need for music? Did He have a need for people to praise His name and say His name over and over, if that's the case? I don't believe that God had a need, and that's why He created us small human beings in order to worship Him. Some people, I'm not suggesting everybody, but some people in the world that we live in, the billions of people who claim to worship what they believe is the true God, almost look at it that way, and that He's got a great need for that. We know that God is love. We know the Scripture is very clear about that. We know that God wanted to share His existence and His majesty, His glory with others. And we know that God wanted a family. One of the unique things about what we understand about the plan of God, that God is a family, and there's a future, not just for the Father and the Son, but for all of those that God would call, and ultimately all of mankind has access to. And yet, the family that God's created here on earth, that means us human beings over the last 6,000 years, has caused God, based on what you read in Genesis and other places, a level of consternation and pain. Now, I don't know if I'm wording it right. God may say, no, Doug, it's not pain, it's something else. But there's no question about the fact that what God sees taking place and has seen for thousands of years, it doesn't make God happy. But God's allowing it to happen because He wants to see His plan through. He knows what the end result can be and will be in the majority of cases. Now, think about this from a human perspective. If you have family members that you've brought into this world and you love them, but they've caused you pain because of choices they've made, children, maybe it's not happening to your children, but it happens. I think we understand that. And it doesn't make parents who love those children, even though they may be adult children, happy. But think about that and magnify it, millions of times with God. I think we know that God has emotion, that God has a desire to see His children succeed. But God knows that the children that have something really at stake in terms of eternity are those few that he's called. So those would be the only ones that really would have any understanding of what worship is really all about, the need for it, as opposed to the billions of others that think they know who the true God is, but they don't. And there's a lot of sincere people there, I'm not denying that, but in many cases their understanding of what God is wanting from them, or expecting from them, or in this case worshiping, they may be very ignorant of that. The point is that God didn't create us because he needed us, that he was so incomplete and so down in the tank, you know, that he needed some kids to make him feel better. Now that's not even maybe why we have children, because our children do make us feel like there's a purpose to our lives when you have children. It's a wonderful thing. In Job chapter 35, I won't go into the relationship that God had with Job and that Job had with his supposed friends and all of it. The dialogue that is written up and recorded in the book of Job is pretty amazing. But we find here, and this is from the Good News Bible translation, the statement, "Do you help God by being so righteous?" This was being spoken to Job. "There's nothing God needs from you." Now, of course, Job's friends didn't turn out to be very good friends in the most part. And, you know, the story of Job is a pretty amazing one. But we realize that, you know, this question is, does God need you? The answer is, no, he doesn't need us. Now, he chooses, though, to have a family. And he knows if he's going to do that, there's certain involvement he has to have in what's going on in planet Earth. And right now that involvement was with those relative few that he's called. But we know that in God's great love, he decided to share life, happiness with others and with us. And he designed a plan. He set it in motion. He designed a physical world, not for himself, but for us. He created the first of what would be ultimately billions of his children. And much of his focus and energy and interest has been on us. And he's even called those that have been in his church, those of his people, the apple of his eye. He sent prophets on earth, not for him, but for us. He sent his son to die, not for him, but for us. He exercises kindness, mercy, and patience for us and toward us. And they too were created to serve and watch out for us. So God's created universe is all about what he's doing for mankind, and initially in terms of the timing of it for those in his church. So why are we here? You know, getting back to the issue of worship and the Sabbath day and the concept of worshiping God. And we may say, well, it's to worship God on the Sabbath day. And I agree with that totally. I mean, I think we all would agree with it. In just a couple of months, Mr. Salyer made reference to it, we're going to be convening in what is the largest convocation of the year for God's people in terms of the holy days. And I'm talking specifically about the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that in Deuteronomy 14, the purpose of the feast is mentioned. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. Because while this is not a sermon given, I'm not giving this sermon at the feast, I think all of us are beginning to point towards the fall holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we find the instruction that God gave to Israel here in Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. He said, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he shall choose to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and your oil, and of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So from an instructional perspective, one of the reasons we go to the feast to worship God is to learn to fear him. We know that fear is really has more to do with an awe and respect and deep appreciation for the power of God and for the extensive nature of God's wisdom and his omniscience and whatnot. So that's one of the reasons we go, and that's what we were told. But from what we see here, apparently the fear of God has to be learned. He says, so that you will learn to fear God. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been out hiking in a part of the country where there's bears. There probably are a few places in Texas, probably in the Big Bend area where there may be some bears. But my point is that you could, I guess, trade a bear for any number of wild, dangerous animals. But if you've ever been in a situation where you've got the potential of a carnivore that could be on your heels, you don't have to learn to be afraid in those circumstances. You know, you don't take a class in it. Fear grips you. And it grips you without choice, and often, you know, fear can be actually a good thing, human fear. I'm talking about the emotional side of it, the fight or flight response that human beings have, because it'll cause you to do things like run, which is a very wise thing to do in some circumstances. The fear that was being talked about here is a fear that's learned, and I think we understand that. It's not the first time that any of you have heard someone mention the fear of God from a spiritual perspective. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we find more instruction given to Israel. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul? And while it doesn't say it in these terms, what we find here in reading these words, we start actually digging down into what the scripture really defines as worshiping God. And we'll get more direct with that. The scripture gets more direct with that as we go on. Now, we're reading here from Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'd like you to now go to the end of the New Testament, to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, and here we have the Holy Host actually singing to God, as it were. Revelation 15, verse 3. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works. And so here we find an example of what John saw in vision of God being worshipped by the spirit beings that surround him. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So here we find in the very process of at least this example or illustration of spirit beings worshiping God, we find them making reference to the fact that in the future others who presently don't know the true God will worship him as well. What does God compare us to as human beings? Again, I get back to where we are versus God and how big God is. Notice in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. Now, this is a very well-known psalm to us all. We have a hymn or two that actually takes words straight from Psalm chapter 8. And we find that I believe it is the author, probably Paul, the Apostle Paul in the Hebrews, actually quotes from Psalm chapter 8. And as we read through this, you'll recognize it. Notice Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, we know that this comparison that's made there by David, and from what we read here, it seems that this contrast that was made is when David looked up into the heavens. Now, it's kind of interesting that in a couple of days, probably more people are going to be looking at the sky than have in 30 years. And they're going to be looking for, of all things, a black sun, you know, that's darkened out by the moon. But, you know, are any of you going to be out there along the path? You're going to drive up to Nebraska? Or, no? Okay. Okay. I was going to hitch a ride if you were. But as I found out from Mr. Norgard, some of these places that are along that path that are very nice destination resorts like Jackson Hole, Wyoming, have, you know, hotel rooms going for $500 and $800 a night, just because people, but that's, I digress. David looked up into the sky and saw a very clear sky and saw how big it was and asked the question, here we've got this magnificent universe, what are we human beings, Father, that were so important to you? I mean, he understood that the God that we worship, the God that we know, the God that we understand as the creator of heaven and earth, is mindful of each individual that he's called. That means every one of us in this room. Why are people so important to God? Well, in Job chapter 7, and again, I'd like to go back now to Job, and this is another question that was asked of God. And the question in Job 7, verse 17, is, why are people so important to you? Now, this is from the Good News Translation, but it's accurate. Why pay attention to what they do? You inspect them every morning and test them every minute. And, of course, the question, you know, Job knew that God was involved in what he was going through, and he had learned some things. There's no doubt about that fact. But we understand that we human beings are very important to God. We know that God inhabits eternity. But there's one fundamental question that's important for us to ask as we consider this topic of worshiping God, and that is, here's the connection, who am I? Who are we? You know, to ask that question is an important one. We find in 1 Samuel 18, David said to Saul, now these are different situations where the question, who am I, actually came up. Because having a true who am I attitude for the right reason is a good thing. David said to Saul, who am I and what is my life for my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Now this was on a human level. 2 Samuel 7. Now we find King David went in and sat before the Lord. So here he's talking to God and says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? But David, there was a time when David was small in his own eyes. We know that. And that was a good time in David's life. And this is what's being reflected here in this question, who am I? Now, Mr. Rochelle sang a song a bit ago in which he, at least best I could tell, many of the words of the lyrics that were in that song were taken from images and metaphors that we find in the Bible, in fact. Maybe not always asking the who am I, but the comparison, you know, that we're really nothing. And yet God has seen we're so important to him. That's one of the reasons why you read what you do in John 3, verse 16, that, you know, God so loved the world, and that means each of us as individuals, that he allowed his only begotten son, who lived a perfect life, to die and to suffer and really be tortured on behalf of all of us. In Genesis 32, we find Jacob basically letting God know that he didn't feel worthy. Notice, Jacob said in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 32, he said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal with you. He said, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Now, it's the attitude that Jacob had here. It's the attitude that some servants of God have had. They know that, look, why am I so important to you? Why have you allowed me to have this role at this particular period of time? Moses asked God, who am I, as well. We know that. And I don't know that any of us can really appreciate God, and I can speak for myself anyway, really appreciate God and what he does for us until you get to a point in your life where you ask that question. I mean, you may not ask it with those exact words, but you realize that, you know, that we're nothing. And yet, from God's perspective, we're everything, each individual. And I'm bringing this up in light of the question, what does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to worship God? What are aspects of real worship? Many of you probably remember hearing from your parents in some cases, others of you remember a musical that actually was, that came out and was a hit in 1970. It was entitled Jesus Christ Superstar. Of course, for those of you who don't, just Google it like you do everything else. You'll see it. And there was a song that was a very popular song that was entitled, I Don't Know How to Love Him. Some of you may recall that. You know, God's Word tells us, you know, we find people that will sing. That's not an appropriate, I'm talking about that song, isn't an appropriate song that we would sing in church. Because we do know how. God's instruction does tell us. It speaks to the ignorance of the world we live in. And of course, the rock musical Jesus Christ Superstar was really sacrilegious. I mean, I just graduated from high school, and I could figure that out back then, because I was attending church at the time. But we live in an ignorant world. And ignorance can cause people to come to a lot of different conclusions about things. And sometimes people are sincere, but they're ignorant. And that's the difference between God having called us, not because we're better, and not. And so it behooves us as God's people to understand what's involved in real worship. God's Word tells us how to show our love for Jesus Christ. And what does it say in Daniel 9, verse 4, John 14, verse 15? We could go on and on. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of the ways that we actually worship God is by what we do as human beings, as God's people, as converted people, with what we've been given to understand and know. What we do with that understanding. And of course, obedience to God is one thing, not just for the sake of doing that thing, whether it be keeping the Sabbath day. You know, at least this much I know about everybody who's here today. Maybe some of you are on call and you're actually working, getting paid today. I doubt whether that's true. I hope it's not true with anyone. But for the most part, I'm assuming that nobody's working, at least during the 2 hours of service today, and you're here. And to that extent, we're all keeping the Sabbath day. I suspect that that's really the case, is really that you're not working. You're here. You're here for a couple, 3 hours, with give or take. And that's a part of what you do and what I do on the Sabbath day. That's important to God, that we come together as his people. Very important. But what I do myself, with what I know and understand in terms of my life, not just on the Sabbath day, is part of, it's a slice of the pie of what worship is and showing our love for God. Because you find that the worship of God involves his word. It involves the issue of our understanding obedience to that as we internalize it through our calling, and our expressing of reverence to God for what we have and what we understand, what we know, not only about our calling, but about him and his intention. And any effort to express worship or admiration to God is meaningless without faithful keeping of God's law and an understanding of that. It's meaningless. It's not to say that, again, I'm not talking about sincerity here. This isn't a message meant to be critical of people who, again, this isn't about music either, but what I'm simply making the point is that unless somebody really understands God's law and appreciates the spiritual intent of it and the eternal value of it and strives to live by that as they have the mind of Jesus Christ, then anything they say or do by way of their concept of worshiping of God is going to be relatively meaningless. It'll gain meaning in time when God calls them. There's no question about that. In Acts chapter 24, you know, this is where Paul was defending himself before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. We probably may recall the sequence of events where Paul appealed his case all the way to Rome, and this was part of the process here. In Acts 24 and verse 14. But notice what he says to Felix. Again, this is not the cat. This is Felix, the governor of Judea. Some of you are younger, won't know who Felix the Cat is, but just YouTube it, you'll chuckle. Acts 24, 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which was what Christianity was referred to by, in the way that Luke wrote the book of Acts, he called it the way, it was a way of life, it was this new way. The way which they call a sect, Paul said, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So Paul, and this is just one of a number of examples, Paul connects worship with belief and conviction. Our worship of God involves our serving God, and that's actually the term that is translated more often, worship, in the New Testament, is actually the Greek term latreo, which actually means to work or to serve. So to serve God, to make an effort at what we're doing for God, if you see what the Greek terminology means, that's translated worship. It is. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 17, even when Israel was beginning to mix some of the pagan Baal worship by the Israelites, notice what took place here in 2 Kings 17. This is just an interesting illustration. Because we know that, again, as you're turning there to 2 Kings 17, we know that God admonished Israel to don't compromise with those peoples that you're supposed to be driving out of the land. Because you start compromising, you're going to have problems. Well, they did. We know that they did. 2 Kings 17, verse 36, but the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear. So we get back to this issue of fearing and respecting the true God. Him you shall worship. And to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear the other gods. So we see this link and this connection with, you know, with the statutes and the commandments of God, and understanding them and obeying God and recognizing God. We know that the true worship of God honors his commandments and his instruction of his law, the Sabbath, the holy days. And God knows and sees our reverence for him in how we treat the things that he gives to us. I want you to think about that. God understands the reverence that we have for him by how we, that's me and you, how we treat the things, which includes the knowledge, His Spirit, that He gives to us, how we treat them, how we utilize them. That says far more to God than just music or just, waving our arms or dancing. You know, all of these things have been, people have construed for worshiping God. And they'll cite the fact that David danced. That wasn't in the temple, by the way, in terms of worship to God. And he did dance. And I believe that we know that music is and should be a part of our worshiping God. There's no question about that fact. But it's one of the reasons why we in the church for decades have taught that not any music, not any Christian music, not any contemporary evangelical Christian music is appropriate to sing in the church for Sabbath services. It's not. Some of it might be. And that's one of the reasons why many of our individuals that are involved in music, including, I'm sure, the Rochelles, that you got to analyze what it is you're singing before you just pick a piece out. Because we want to make sure that piece reflects the truth of God. It reflects Scripture, and it's uplifting, and it's meaningful that way. But again, I there may be some music that and there's a ton of it out there. It's a multi-billion-dollar industry that may be okay to listen to. I mean, there's Christian music stations all over Texas. I mean, one of the things I learned when I moved to Texas is it is the Bible Belt, and there's a lot of and there's some music that's pretty good music, interesting music. It's okay to listen to, but it may not be appropriate for Sabbath services in some instances. And again, that's not new truth, and I'm not saying something here that's new to any of us here. But whatever we do and whatever we say should reflect that. That means in what is preached from the pulpit, sermonette sermons, the hymns that we sing. There's great effort that's been made over the years. Church hasn't done a perfect job of that. I understand it. I'm not a musician. I can claim ignorance. I know the difference between a 2-2, 3-4, and 4-4 beat. I do. And I know that, the down. I know where the downbeat is. I can read some of that. But the musical instrument that I play extremely well is my iPhone. So I'm not a musician. But I'm a consumer. I like music. I grew up in Detroit. Motown was my music of choice growing up. It just was. I mean, I would challenge anybody here to name that tune with any of the Motowns from the 60s and 70s. That's another matter. But music's a wonderful thing. But I'm only focusing on this for a couple of minutes to try to make the point that, God's looking for what we understand, what we do with what we've been given as His people. I've been in the church for a long time, and many are the pieces of music I've heard performed, and special music, and even some of the hymns that have been like Scripture put to music, and many of them are. And you talk about inspiring, but in contrast to a world that doesn't understand what worshiping of God really entails, because we live in a world where a lot of people, they don't understand that, and so they limit it to one thing. Notice here in Psalm 22. In reading this, we know that there's a time in the future when all human beings that have ever drawn the breath of life will know that breath of life, that every morsel of food and every drop of water that they've had in life came from God. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust bow down before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And in Psalm 86, in verse 9. Psalm 86 and verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now, we sing psalms a lot in church. A good number of our hymns come from the psalms. I don't know. This is my personal thought is I don't know that all the psalms were actually designed to be put to music to sing. I don't know that that's the case. We know that some of them clearly were. And we know that the Scripture in the New Testament refers to that. And I found what's particularly meaningful when we sing hymns that we know is to think about what we're singing. I'm sure you've had a sermonette or two in the last 10 years about that. It's always a good topic to remind people of, and sometimes a song leader will remind us of it. But again, it's part of what we do in the church. We do know that music is an important part of worshiping God. But it is so in as much as it continues to focus us on why we're here and why God and God's plan and the hope of the future. But to God, I don't believe that you can, even though we involve ceremony, I'll use that terminology because I don't know of a better term, in what we do in truly worshiping God, to God, I don't believe it's about that. I don't think it's about that as much as it is about the other issues we've been talking about. You know, you consider the times that we're living in. In Revelation chapter 11, we find an interesting prophecy that I've heard referenced over the years as it relates actually to the church. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1. And notice what we find in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ allowed John to see in vision about things which must shortly come to pass. That's what he made mention of in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, then or 11 rather, in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." We notice that there were three things being measured, the measuring of three things, and we have historically felt that at least one of the ways that we can view this is that the temple may be referring to the church, and that the altar and the measure, the ministry, and those who worship there, all of us as members of the church. Who worship there? Well, we know in Revelation the Christians are actually referred to as Jews. You remember in Revelation chapter 3 of those who really condemning those who claim they are Jews but are not. Well, you know, we've concluded that what's being referred to is spiritual Jews, in other words, converted people. The altar is where people bring sacrifices and worship. We know that the sacrifices of God are not those, as you read in Psalm 51, it's of a broken and a contrite heart. That's what you read by David in Psalm 51. God is not looking for the blood of bulls and goats, even though it was part of his plan. And so we translate these things into their manifestation today. You know, we know that many scripts show that historically the sacrifices of Israel were deficient, and the worship of God was deficient historically. And God recognized that. As a matter of fact, the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi actually mentioned that. So what do we know about God's assessment of the church? If our understanding of what it mentions here in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, is a reference to the end time church, and that God is going to measure the church, he's concerned and interested in how we do what we do and how we even worship him. But what's he talking about when he says worship? 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, here we find the Apostle Peter making a reference to the church. Notice, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Most commentators will tell you, and those even in the church who understand the context of Peter's writing here, that this is really a warning. It's a concerned warning that Peter was making to the church. It was an appeal. He said, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And so many a time, you know, 1 Peter 4, 17 has been referred to as kind of a, you know, kind of a shot across the bow, and you better be careful. And well, I think there's truth to that. We should be, as God's people, careful about what we're doing with what we've been given. Well, again, we had a reminder of that in the first message today, and a very appropriate one. You know, God doesn't want us to fall into a lukewarm, to put it in biblical terms, approach towards our life, our Christian lives. And of course, Peter didn't want that to happen in the early church, and the same is true today. Notice in John chapter 4, we don't want to be deficient in anything. We surely don't want to be deficient in how God views our worshiping of him. And again, I keep bringing that up because I want us to be able to define worship from a biblical perspective, not from an historic perspective of the Christian world that we came out of. It does involve some of what is done in terms of our, you know, is emotion involved? I, like many of you, I've listened to many a choir sing in the church and special music and even some hymns, and it's brought tears to my eyes. I mean, emotion's a powerful thing, and God is not against that. He, matter of fact, he's very much for that. But any time it's meaningful is when it's in the context of what he really means by the subject, in this case, of worship. And so we see here in John chapter 4. John 4. We know that John chapter 4 is a very interesting time in Christ's ministry, this example. Of course, John often found himself relaying things in the ministry of Jesus Christ that you don't find elicited quite the same way in the other three synoptic gospels. But in John's, this is, of course, where the Samaritan woman met Christ at the well. And he makes a point here about where God is worshipped. Now, her being a Samaritan, they actually worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which was really a remnant from the northern tribes of Israel. And then, of course, Christ knew that of the preponderance of focus that should be on Jerusalem and Mount Moriah. So, you know, it was physical location, though. It was all about that in this case. But notice what he said in verse 23. He said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, and this is where Christ is clarifying for her, even though she probably had a limited understanding of what it ultimately means. But here we are reading this in the 21st century, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He said that the hour is coming, and is referring, from what we know, to the time at which God would grant his Holy Spirit to his people. And that it wasn't going to be based upon whether or not they were in Jerusalem on one of the pilgrimage feasts to be there, or all the males representing him. It had to do with individual calling, and it didn't have to do with location. It's not to suggest that location still wasn't important, because at that point in time it still was. You know, the temple wasn't destroyed yet. That didn't happen for another 30 plus years. 35, 40 years. Spirit, of course, it must be a deep reverence and humble acknowledgement and appreciation of God, who he is, what he's done for us, and communicating with him. I would submit to all of us in the room that the vast majority of the effectual worshiping of God takes place privately in your life and in my life. It does. And if it doesn't, if the only worshiping of God that I do that takes place on the Sabbath day, then I'm very deficient in my relationship with God. And truth, of course, we know that truth is, of course, some synonyms are honesty, integrity, but according to God's directions, his commandments, his truth. Of course, we know that in John 17, Christ was praying for the church, and he asked the Father to sanctify or set apart the church by the truth, John 17, verse 17. And notice in Matthew chapter 15 now, in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Of course, Christ often found himself debating with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, with other Jews, and we find here in verse 7 of Matthew 15. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Is it possible to worship God in vain? Worship that is meaningless. If one's heart and priorities are not with God and his way of life, our actions, just the outward actions, can be worthless. Matthew 7. Here we find at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So this is detailed instruction that Christ is giving to his disciples about Christianity, about our relationship with him. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Notice what he says here in Matthew 7, verse 21. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And it gets back to the same fundamental principle of living what we know. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, or cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, how many of you are native Texans? You see, I'm not. I'm a Yankee from Detroit. Okay, if you're native Texans, then you know that, you'll know this little phrase or idiom I'm about to mention. Most Texans who raise cattle, of course, these days there's probably some who don't fit this description, but many of them historically, they raise cattle, they kind of look like a cowboy in some ways. I don't mean a cowboy fan, but I'm talking about a cowboy. And there's a phrase in this state called "all hat and no cattle." Have you heard that before? All hat and no cattle. I didn't know what it meant when I first got here. Of course, I didn't know what y'all meant when I first got here. I didn't. I did not know what y'all meant. I thought y'all was a conjunction of you all. But it isn't. It isn't. Y'all, because that would be multiple people, you all. I came to find out when I got to Texas, as a rude awakening for me, that if I just wanted Mr. Fauché to come forward, I could say, "Could y'all come up here?" One person means y'all. And if you mean everybody, so if you learn nothing else from this sermon, write this one down. If you mean everybody, it's what, Susan? It's all y'all. It's all y'all. Okay? So you learn some things when you move to the state of Texas. Well, the other thing I learned is that "all hat and no cattle" has some deeper meaning to it. Nothing wrong with a hat. Matter of fact, a cowboy hat actually serves you well. You have a bit of history. Again, you go to Google it on it. The construction of the cowboy hat actually has to do with sun. It has to do with dirt. It has to do with a lot of things. It has a purpose to it. It does. By the way, one of the icons of America overseas, particularly in Africa, is a cowboy hat. Because one of the shows that is iconic and has stood the test of time, and some network, as they would call it, stations in some of these countries still replay old Dallas programs. You remember Dallas? You know, J.R. Ewing and whatnot. It's just kind of stunning. All hat and no cattle. All style and no substance. You know, all dancing, getting dressed up, doing whatever it is that people do to worship God, and no substance. You know, no faith, no conviction, no obedience, no humility and thankfulness, no faithfulness, and deep appreciation and awe for God. So, you know, it's God doesn't want us to be all hat and no cattle when it comes to worshiping Him. Nothing wrong with the hat, and I'm not suggesting that the hat's, you know, that's probably, this breaks down just a little bit, but it's important for us to recognize what God is really looking for when it comes to our worshiping of Him. Very important. Have you ever felt so thankful to God because of something that you firmly believe He didn't intervene for you or for somebody else, that, you know, your eyes filled with tears and you thanked Him? You may have cried out to God. It happened to me more than once. Sure it does. Sure it does. I remember myself, and I'm probably just repeating something that many of you have experienced, after being very humbled by a circumstance, realizing how fortunate I was to even be in the church. Just to be in the church, not be in the ministry, not just be in the church, to know the truth and know that, you know, God hasn't rolled me up into a dirt wad and thrown me away yet. It how fortunate you feel because of that. And that you realize you didn't deserve anything you have. You didn't deserve your calling. You didn't deserve the wife that you have. You didn't deserve the children that you have. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You knew that. You know, maybe we don't always walk around thinking that 24/7, but those are healthy moments in our Christian lives when we recognize, you know, it's kind of the "who am I? What have I done to deserve all of this?" You know, it's an amazing thing. You know, we think of God, His eternal existence, His greatness, His power, His wisdom and glory, and then we think, you know, why did God call me now? And I look at other members of my extended family and other cousins and whatnot that never were called into the church at this point in time that I surely know of, and you can all think of the same thing. We all we should all come, of course, to that sobering realization in our Christian lives of knowing that without God and his calling, we are nothing. But with that, the great value that we have in God's eyes, and that we are called the apple of his eyes, and that we're living our life in such a way that reflects that to God. And it's a personal thing. It's a personal thing. It is true that on the Sabbath day, we come together to worship God. And we do it through our, I believe that we do it based on what I'm reading here, through our study of God's word, our conviction about what we know about God and his plan, about even the interaction that we have. The scripture tells us that our fellowship is not just with one another, but with the Father and the Son. And in the way that we pray and we collectively say amen to a prayer that's prayed on behalf of the congregation before services start, that Mr. Butler did earlier, and what will happen afterwards. And what we sing in hymns before him, and what's sung in special music, all of that is a part of what we are striving to reflect to God. But more than anything else, it's what we are. It's what we do. You know, we can read certain things and claim we believe things, and we do. But it's who we are as people and how God sees that in us. Not just for the 2 hours we're here at services, but as we go back home and get in our cars and drive home, and we get up tomorrow morning, and maybe we get up, and one of the first things we do after splashing some water in our face and maybe having a cup of Java is to get down on our knees and pray or take a walk and talk to God. And he sees that in the way that we live our life every day. That's worshiping God. And that's what God's looking for. It may manifest itself in kind of a unique way for an hour or two on the Sabbath or the Holy Day, and we're together. There's a compounding effect spiritually that should be there as God's people when we're together. And again, it's something for us to consider. I want to make reference to the Lord's Prayer, if I can, for a moment. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, I'm not going to read much from there. I'm going to end by turning to the book of Chronicles. But in Matthew 6, we see what is called the Lord's Prayer. And we know that it starts with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is Jesus Christ said, this is the way you start. This is the way you start. That's an excellent example of the beginning of worshiping God on a daily basis. Now, right after that, he also tells us to pray thy kingdom come. And there's a reason he starts with that as well. But you know, but he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're not just talking about what happens on earth, but what is happening in heaven, of which we don't have total knowledge of, but we know that it's going to be consistent. You and I cannot make up for a selfish, self-centered lifestyle by being at church services every Sabbath. We can't make up for that. Say, okay, I'll be there. Now, it's important to be here. Don't misread what I'm saying. Very important. We should want to be here. And I suspect that most, if not all of you, do. We want to be here together with God's people. But we don't get comp time for being at church services if the rest of the week is, you know, a wash spiritually. It's just not. Now, you don't want to be by comp time, those of you who understand the HR reference to that. You don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get comp time by being in the ministry because I've got this job, and it is a job, and it is, I believe it's a calling too. And I'm saying that from the point of view that just because a person has a role in the church, if they're doing that, if they're fulfilling that role for the right reason and the right heart, then that's what matters. And there are certain roles and responsibilities in the church and distinction that God makes, and we should honor that and respect that. But just by being here, you know, for any of us, it's not going to give us comp time. It's the way that we live our lives, coming into church, leaving church, and throughout the week, that shows God that we honor him, that we love him, that we appreciate him, that we respect him, and part of what makes up our worship of him. You know, there was a song written by King David offering thanks and praise to God, which David gave to Asaph to be performed on this occasion when the ark was brought to Jerusalem. And this is where I'd like to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. End by turning there, 1 Chronicles 16. And on this very special occasion, this hymn or this song was put together, again, on the occasion where the ark was brought to Jerusalem, I believe there's a lesson in what we will read here for us today. And I'd like you to consider what we're going to read, its spiritual implications and fulfillment of the admonitions that we find in this hymn, in this song. this encouragement to know whom we serve and whom we fear and whom we worship. Notice, again, historically remember what it was done for, but I'd like you to take what we're going to read here in conclusion in 1 Chronicles 16 and apply it to those of us in the church today. You know, your 30 or 40 or 50 years experience in the church, whatever it might be, and where we are today in the church and in history as we look to the future. Notice verse 24, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let them that say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Brethren, let us all understand the substance of what it means to worship God, that we respect God and what he does for us, that we acknowledge God as being the creator of the entire universe, that we understand God's commands and his commandments and teachings as for our good and our benefit, and that we deeply appreciate the sacrifice that he and his son, Jesus Christ, made for us. And by this, we then know that our worship of him will be in spirit and in truth.